again to the book of Revelation and chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at the fifth verse. And after that I looked, Revelation 15:5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Chapter 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And look, if you would, down into verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And you might read that bowl, the vial or the bowl, into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. We come in this fifth section to once again see something opened in heaven. And we notice that between section 5, like last night when we looked, between section 2 and section 4, there were certain parallels. And in section 3, in this section, section 5, we find that there are parallels as well. If you remember section 3, we found there that something was opened in heaven, and when that seventh seal was opened in heaven, there were seven angels there that stood, and they stood before the golden altar of incense. And it said there that the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And now when we come to section 5, again we find parallels. For now the thing that is opened in heaven is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And seven angels once again are seen coming out of the temple. And once again we see smoke. This time the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. And just like in section 3, the judgments are about to be poured out upon the earth, although these judgments differ not so much in nature, but in the extent of the judgments. And they seem to cover more completely the parts of the earth that they affect and the parts of men that they affect, rather than as in the first judgments, which were only partial. For instance, in the judgments that we could have looked at in the third section, you would find that a third of the rivers were affected by the judgments that were poured out there. Whereas when we read here in verse 4, it says that all of the rivers and the fountains of waters became blood. And so you can compare those on your own in your own time, and you'll notice that there are certain parallels and certain things by way of contrast, but this section corresponds very closely in theme with that of section 3. I know it was a very long time ago when we had section 3, but if you remember there was the question of the mystery. A mystery was brought out before us, and the statement went forth that the time had come, there would be no more delay. It was the time of the completion of the mystery of God. Time that the mystery of God should be finished and complete. And you notice that in this section, we are once again confronted with a mystery, only this time it is Mystery Babylon, as we find in chapter 17 and verse 5. And her time has come. Time of her judgment has come. In chapter 17, John is made to see the form of the judgment that will take place upon Babylon. And he's made also to see, as the angel says, come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. And he is made to see something of the character of Babylon, and also of the judgment that will take place in that day. Now, if you remember a very long time ago, it was this past Lord's Day, if you were with us, we looked at the beginning of Babylon. We looked back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, and we saw there the beginning of that which the name means confusion. Confusion. And even if you weren't there Sunday, perhaps you remember in your reading of the Bible or from your Sunday school lessons, the story of the Tower of Babel and how God did there confuse the languages of the earth. Remember that we saw, as we looked together in Genesis chapter 10, that here was a city, but more than just a city, a society that was founded on the principle of excluding God. In other words, an entire society that was based on the principle of defying the living God, excluding God from everything. Babel was a city that was built for the glory of man. Let us make us a name and build us a tower. And so they built for their own reputation, in contrast to what we find in the book of Genesis following after that, when God says, I will call out Abram, and Abram, I will make thy name great. It was a society that was founded on false religion. And religion played a very big part of what united the people of Babel together. It was one of the adhesives, if you will, that bonded them together in their rebellion against God. Imagine it, religion binding them together to defy the Word of God and the living God. And you remember that Babel had a ruler. His name was Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and yet Nimrod was a rebel at heart and one who defied God. He was the rebel leader of Babel. And you remember at that day that Babel was judged. The Lord came down and he looked upon Babel and he judged there and confounded the languages so that their work was stopped. And although their work was stopped, Babylon, as a system of influence, has continued from that day until now. It has taken on various forms religiously. It has had its influence politically, but it has continued as a system until the very day in the present in which we live, and will continue on until the time that we read about in the book of Revelation. Its character is seen in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 in two aspects: the religious aspect of Babylon and the political or the commercial aspect of Babylon. It is seen first in chapter 17 as a harlot, as an unfaithful woman, using beauty, using her glory, if you will, to seduce the kings of the earth. In chapter 17 and verse 1, she's called the great harlot. In chapter 18 and verse 3, it says, "All the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies and all of her temptations." And what you find here is similar to what we had in the last section. You remember in the last section when we saw the rise of the empire of Satan as he engineered and manipulated things to allow the beast to come to power, we saw the perversion of male power. The perversion of male power used for wickedness and evil purposes. And what you have in Babylon is the perversion of female beauty. The perversion of female beauty used for wicked and evil purposes. Just note a few things, if you will, about the character of Babylon. Babylon is seen as a persecutor of God's people. Chapter 17 and verse 6, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Not admiration in the sense of admiring something that is good, but with awe and with almost with puzzlement, being puzzled at something. Chapter 18 and verse 24, it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." This is part of the reason for the severity of the judgment of God upon the system of Babylon. A persecutor of God's people. It is no secret, is it, that down through the ages, God's people have suffered severe persecution. Those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have suffered persecution and given their life's blood. Sometimes it has been at the hands of those who didn't know God. If you purchase the book about the life of Peter Fleming, you would have an example of those that were martyred for taking the gospel to those people who had not heard the gospel of Christ before. What a tremendous story. I think about that often, of the commitment of a woman like Elizabeth Elliot to go back with her young daughter to the very people that murdered and killed her husband, and to live among them for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing story. But as terrible as that is, we have to confess as we read our history that there have been times when God's true believers have been persecuted, not by the world of unbelievers, in the sense of those who haven't known or heard about God, but in the sense of those who actually go under the banner of Christ and name the name of Christ. Some of the severest persecutions that true believers have ever experienced, and in some places still do experience, is persecution that comes, religious persecution, under the banner of Christianity, but not under the banner of those that are truly saved. And the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs has been spilled, shed down through the centuries by those who were religious, those who even named the name of Christ, but were not true believers. Now, what we find here is that Babylon, whatever else it might be, whatever else it might have been as a city, whatever else it might have been as a place, it represents to us corrupt, idolatrous religion. Many have noticed that in chapter 17, in verse 7, when the angel asked John, "Why do you marvel?" and then proceeds to tell him the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Many have noted that in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest is described to him, and it's said in verse 9 that the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And many have observed the fact that the city of Rome has often been called the city that sits on the 7 hills. There are those who have identified Babylon here, Mystery Babylon, with the Church of Rome. It's obvious that whatever Babylon is, it existed long before the Church of Rome ever came into existence. However, she will undoubtedly play a major role in that day. And along with her, there will be multitudes of Christian, and I use the term very loosely, organizations and denominations, and those that profess, at least outwardly, the name of Christ and wear the banner of Christianity, all banded together in a coming day, along with the other religions of the world, Eastern religions, spiritualist religions, New Age movements, and all sorts of the religions of the world will be gathered together. Can you imagine it? You say, isn't that impossible in our day? How could such a thing ever take place? Well, we have seen, haven't we, the movements around the world towards this type of thing, even in the day and age in which we are living. The movements to bring and to unite all religions under one banner. The Word of God tells us that there is coming a day when this will take place. And there's coming a day when Babylon, as she is, will use her beauty to gain power, it says, over the beast. She will unite the world into a worldwide worship of the state, What a power. She will introduce worldwide worship such as has never been seen before on the face of this earth. She is a seducer of the kings of the earth. Eventually, it says in chapter 17, in verse 16, that the kings will grow tired of her and the very political systems that she used to gain her power will turn upon her. It says in verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the very political means that she used to gain her sway over the world will one day turn on her and destroy her. The nature of Babylon is seen here, and it certainly, as we look in verse 5, has a mystery about it, doesn't it? The influence of these things and what exactly they will be and the form that they will take. But there's one thing that we see here when we look at the nature of Babylon, and that is what is described in chapter 18 and verse 7, where it says, how much she have glorified herself. And she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. The false glory of Babylon. The false glory of Babylon. You remember, don't you, that this section opened, as the other major sections do in the book of Revelation, with something opened in heaven. But this time, as something is opened in heaven, in verse 5, it is the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven that is open. In other words, the very tabernacle itself is open, the heavenly tabernacle. And instead of an article of furniture this time, what is seen in verse 8 is the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. And you remember, as you've read your Old Testament, that when Solomon built the temple and eventually dedicated that temple unto the true and the living God, that it says that the glory of God filled the temple so that the priest couldn't even go in to minister because the manifest presence of God was there. The glory of God descended upon that place, and God made His glory and His presence manifest. What a study it is in the Scripture, isn't it, of the glory of God. It is the glory that Paul says in writing to Timothy of the invisible God, the immortal God, the God who dwells in the unapproachable light, the God that no man can look upon the fullness of His glory. Even Moses, one who needed no interceder, one to intercede for him and talked with God face to face, when he requested that he see the glory of God, it said that God, He hid him in the cleft of the rock, and He said, as I pass by, you can look on my backward parts. You can't look on the fullness of all my glory. And God made His glory to pass by. And it's an interesting study, isn't it, that when He did, He proclaimed His name. The glory of God, as seen in the name of God, being declared. Now when you think of that, you think of the Lord Jesus as He prayed in John chapter 17, and He said, Father, I have finished my work. I have declared Thy name. He had manifested here on earth all of the fullness of the name of God. The declaration of the glory of God, telling of all of God's character in redemption. And so the Lord Jesus fully declared the glory of God. You remember that as Elijah was made to experience the glory of God passing by, it says he took his mantle from off of his back and he wrapped his face in his mantle as the glory of God passed by. Here we are made to see at the very beginning of this section the glory of God filling the temple so that no one was able to enter until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. God's glory in all of its beauty as manifest to the false glory of Babylon and all of its perversion of beauty as seen in the harlot. Now, one of the things we see in chapter 15 and verse 6 is the seven angels coming out of the temple having the seven plagues. They're clothed, it says, in pure and white linen. Pure, dazzling, white clothing. Having their breasts girded with golden girdles so that around their midsection were these beautiful golden girdles. What a picture this presents to us. Remember that. Those that come from God's presence, see how they are clothed. And when we stop and think, and maybe you've already thought that, what is the purpose of all of this anyway? Why all this talk about Babylon, and what does that have to do with us who are living here in 1997 up in northern Minnesota? And it's a good question. One that I ask myself often as I approach any portion of God's Word. What does it have to do with where we are and where we live? These things seem so far removed. I'd like to just mention that it is my express belief based upon God's Word, not particularly upon what I think, but as best as I can understand the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth, that the next great event on God's calendar is the removal of the church from this earth. That is, He will come to rapture His church. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It just depends on the Bible you get. If you had an old Latin Bible, you'd find the word. Because that's where the word rapture comes from. It comes from a Latin word that means to catch away. To remove His church from the earth. It is my express belief based upon the teaching of God's Word and not what J.N. Darby or any other man has said, but on what God's Word says, that God's purpose for the church will be complete and He will remove the church before the time of tribulation that is mentioned in the book of Revelation comes upon the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that they were patiently waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5 and verse 9 further qualifies what that wrath is when it speaks about the day of the Lord and says, God has not appointed us unto wrath. And so it is my belief, and I know that there are Christians that differ, true believers that differ, my belief that the church will be removed from the earth and that it is an imminent hope, that is, it is ever present. That it is absolutely legitimate for us to think and live in the mode of thinking that says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Now, this would be a lovely place to be raptured from, wouldn't it? I've kind of always wanted to be in a cafeteria on Sunday because there's so many Christians there sometimes, you know, after meeting. But in all seriousness, it brings us back to the question then, if that is true, and if we who are true believers and have trusted in Christ are going to be removed before the time of tribulation, then what relevance does this portion have to us at all, or any of the things that we've been talking about that occurred during that time? Well, it has at least one relevance to it, and I hope that you're listening carefully this morning. When we talk about the removal of the church from the earth, we're talking about the removal of those who have been born again by God's Spirit, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, those who have recognized that they are sinners and need a Savior, and turn to the only one who can provide that salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe on Him and are saved. They are the ones who are the members of the body of Christ, His church. We're not talking about a denomination or a particular group of people, except if that particular group of people be those who are God's children by faith in Christ. You see, once the church is removed and God's prophetic program kicks into gear, the things that we have read about during our sessions together. And I think in all seriousness, as we sit here this morning, you need to consider where you are spiritually, whether or not you're really saved, and you know whether you are or not, whether you're ready to meet the Lord, should His coming even be today or tonight. That's one relevant point about it. There's another thing, though, that is also important, and that is chapter 18 and verse 4. You'll notice again that even at this point, this stage in the book of Revelation, you can't get away from the grace of God. As the angel goes out, the voice from heaven goes out in warning and also an invitation. Chapter 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." And so the call of God goes out once again. And if you remember this quotation that we find here, although it's similar in various places in the Word of God, one place in particular that is quoted specifically to the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul the Apostle writes, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God." Verse 16 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. "God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Verse 14 warns us to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And in summarizing what Paul says about separation there, he tells us in chapter 7 in verse 1, "Therefore, in light of the fact that we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so as he tells us to separate ourselves from that which is contrary to God, he says that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear, in the reverence, with respect to the authority of God. Cleansing ourselves not only from all filthiness of the flesh, but also filthiness of the spirit. There are sins of the flesh, but there are also sins of the spirit. Spirit sins, spiritual sins. And so we find that this language is similar to what we find in Revelation chapter 18, a very practical thing when it comes to the subject of separation. And also, you know that John reminds us, doesn't he, in 1 John, he says, there are many antichrists that have already come. The spirit of antichrist is already in the world. And we as believers are those that in our practical experience need to be overcoming these things that are in the world. Babylon and all its seducing beauty, all of the false glory of this world. And see, Babylon, if she doesn't get you religiously or spiritually, she'll get you commercially. Chapter 18 and verse 9 of Revelation, the kings of the earth have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Chapter 18, verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Now think about that list for a minute. Gold, silver, precious stones. Does that bring anything to mind? Pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, cinnamon, fragrant ointments, perfumes, fine flour, wheat, animals, the beautiful things. Who would deny that in these things there is a beauty? There are beautiful things in the world in which we live. And yet, besides the fact of the real beauty of the things in this world in which we live, it is a strange twist, isn't it, in the character of man, in the very nature of man, in the very heart of man, that sometimes, rather than the beautiful things of this world drawing our hearts closer to God, the very beautiful things of this world can be the very things that turn our hearts from the God who gave them. Boy, that's a strange twist, isn't it? You look back in the Old Testament and time again. As a matter of fact, I don't know, and maybe you can challenge me on this because I don't know it to be a fact, but I don't recall any place in the Word of God where the Lord warned His people, now when you're destitute and when things are really bad and when times are really rough and when you don't have very much and you're really in trouble, beware lest your heart be turned away from me. I don't recall any place where that's ever worded like that. But you will recall over and over again, the Lord says, now, when you come into the land and you enjoy the blessing of the land and you enjoy the bounty of the land and your crops are increased and your animals are increased and your bank accounts fatten up, and you have all of the good things that come from the very hand of God, beware, lest your heart be turned, and you forget the source. It's a strange quirk in the heart of man, isn't it? I call it the curse of blessing. The curse of blessing. Because sometimes the very beautiful things that God has designed to turn our hearts towards Him are the very things that can draw our hearts away from Him. Oh, the deception that can turn our hearts, our devotion, our time, our energies, our abilities towards solely the pursuit of those things. John warns us, doesn't he? We've been reminded of it earlier this week. Love not the world. He goes on to say, neither the things that are in the world. And oh, how deceptive these things can be. So, a very practical effect on our life is to remember those angels as they came out from the presence of God. They are wearing the pure, the dazzling white linen and the golden girdles because they have come out from the very presence of God. And they are wearing that which is expressive of the character of God. So we see false beauty in Babylon and a perversion of beauty and a perverted use of the beautiful things. But turn, if you would, to chapter 19, because this section ends with four great hallelujahs. And one of the hallelujahs that occurs here leads us to see something else. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, chapter 19 and verse 7, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these things are true sayings of God. And so you see, here we find again by way of contrast in this book, on the one hand, the false glory and the false beauty of that woman, Babylon. And yet, we find here she is. And oh, the simplicity of it. We see Babylon decked out with gold and jewels and scarlet and all of this bright array. But here is the Lamb's wife, clothed in dazzling, pure white linen, similar to the character of those angels that came out of the very presence of God. And that whiteness speaks of purity, and it speaks of holiness, and it speaks of hatred of sin, the beauty of the Lamb's wife, the true beauty and character of that bride. It says in verse 7, the Lamb's wife has made herself ready. You know, a marriage ceremony takes preparation, doesn't it? And, you know, most of the time, at least in this country, when a marriage occurs, and probably true in a lot of other places, the wife just doesn't go in, throw on a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt, and hop off to the place where the marriage is going to occur. There's preparation. Two of my favorite pictures I have somewhere. It used to be out in the front always, but we've just moved and things are kind of put in boxes. And somewhere we have a wedding album. And two of my favorite pictures in that wedding album are not taken during the ceremony. They're not taken after the ceremony. But the photographer, I'm not sure what inspired him to do it, slipped back into the room where my wife was preparing herself and brushing her hair, and there's a picture of her there as he's looking in the mirror, and you can see her standing there in front of the mirror, and she's preparing herself there, and he took a couple of pictures from that angle. And those actually are two of the favorite pictures. There's something about the glow in the face at that time. There's something about standing there preparing her hair Why is she doing that? Well, you say, well, there's a big crowd of people out there. She's got to make herself ready for all those people out there. Is that the only reason she's doing that? Somebody else was there. I was there. She's preparing herself, you see, as the bride for the bridegroom. She's making herself beautiful for the bridegroom. Oh, the beauty and the character of the bride. She prepares herself based on the principle of what will please the bridegroom. You see, that's an important principle to learn in this life, isn't it? As the bride of Christ. How do we prepare ourselves and make ourselves beautiful for Him? Well, if our lives are lived on the principle in this world of what pleases Him. So very basic. Oh, that we might be beautiful for Christ, and we will be in that day. He is preparing His church without spot or wrinkle to be presented unto Him. And oh, that He would desire the beauty of His bride. You know, if we're redeemed, we make up that bride. And you know, as much as the bride desires the bridegroom, there is a desire of the bridegroom for the bride. Think of it. He is desiring the beauty of His bride. And He longs for the day when that consummation will take place. What a day that will be. And why does the bride prepare herself? You see again the contrast. Babylon glorified herself and said within herself, I sit as a queen. But the Lamb's wife is preparing herself and making herself beautiful for His eternal pleasure and glory. What a contrast. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You. And we think again that the Lord Jesus would find anything in us desirable. We know that before we were saved, there was nothing in us at all that He could want or desire. And yet, now that we've been saved, we've been united to Christ, and that great work which the Spirit of God has done, and oh, the fact that He longs for us now, the bridegroom is longing for His bride to be united with her forever. Father, we would be reminded that we here, that this righteousness that is seen in the bride, oh Father, that we might be preparing ourselves for His beauty in a very practical way in the world in which we live. Such a principle that underlies and undergirds our life what pleases Him. Father, it's so opposite of living for what pleases me. And Father, we pray that if there's one in this room that is not a part of that bride, oh, today, they've been here perhaps all week. We pray today that this might be a day of salvation for them, and they might enter into the beauty of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We give You thanks in His name.